Let me welcome everyone who's joining us online, everyone who's joining us at each of the campuses. Let me read for you now the first verse of the first chapter of the last book of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And that's how it began all these weeks ago. We've been on this ride. If you've been with us, it has been a ride. I know some people have been telling me recently, kind of just going, you know, when we started off, I was a little worried, but we got through it. We're getting through it. You remember the swirly middle? We were like, everybody agrees in these places, everybody agrees. And then there are these middle chapters. This is a really technical chart of Revelation. But now here we are at the end. And everybody kind of comes back to going, okay, so this is what it is. But if you're joining us for the first time, I've been meeting people all weekend long that this is their first time here. If this is you, welcome. Let me catch you up real quickly. John writes a letter. It really is essentially a letter. And he writes it because he's banished to an island a few miles off the coast of Turkey. He's there in exile because he refused to worship the emperor of Rome. Yes, it was a thing in that day, late first century. This monstrosity of an empire called Rome was demanding worship. And so John receives these visions and begins to share them. And he writes a letter to seven churches. These are real people in the real world. And John writes to them to encourage them, but also to warn them. How are you guys doing back here? Everybody okay? Yeah. Just what you needed for me to draw more attention to you, right? No, thank you for sitting there. This is great. So John writes to warn them, but he also is encouraging them. Do not bend the knee to Caesar. Jesus is king, not Caesar. Never settle for a cheap substitute. But in the middle of all of that, he also sees these glimpses of the future and begins to describe this with poetic, wild symbolism. This is exactly what you would expect in apocalyptic literature. This is a genre of writing in the ancient days where you use symbols and metaphors and images and numbers and colors to get your point across. And you say, well, Greg, how do you know that that's the section of the bookstore we're in? Because John tells us in verse 1 that we just read. In the Greek, the way it would sound is, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's what that word means, apocalypse. And we've learned that. It doesn't mean disaster. It doesn't mean end of the world. It doesn't mean catastrophe. It means unveiling. It means the revealing of. And so this is the revealing of Jesus. And we've been saying all along that Bible reading, Jesus loving students and scholars of scripture for 2,000 years have not always agreed on how all of these symbols fit together. And we said we would come at this humbly. And along the way, hopefully I pointed out a few places where people disagree and you can read it a couple of different ways. But we learned and we saw these big themes that you can't get away from. Jesus is king. There is a reality of evil in this world. Our choices matter. They'll have consequences. There'll be a day of reckoning, and God will once and for all deal with evil. He will quarantine it forever. The enemies of God, the dragon, the beast, God will take care of this. So too will he deal with those who say, I don't want any part of you. I told you last week that if you take 5, 10, 15, 60 years of your life, and you keep stiff-arming God and saying, I don't want you in my life. I don't want any part of this. Stay away. God will eventually get you what you demanded. He'll give it to you. And you are left with an unimaginable existence of apart from his life, his love, his goodness, his protection, his presence. Last week, we saw the undeniable return of the king. He alone is worthy. He is the Lion of Judah, but he is the slain lamb, and he is worthy to open the scroll and take history to its final conclusion. And this is what we saw last week. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm telling you what, it is some kind of vision. That's where we are, but here we are now at the end. And we're gonna see the end of the end here. Only, I think it's really a beginning. So we're gonna open up the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Our big jumping off point will be chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to, or your phones, or however you're dialing it in. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation is where we'll start off. I say we pray first, because that's always a good thing. Actually, before we do that, I'd like to just thank a few people. First of all, I want to thank the creatives that have throughout this series just poured in so many beautiful ways for us to pull this apart and to experience this. I just want to thank them for that. I want to thank the pastors who have been my sounding board throughout and just say, what do you guys think about this? And helping me in so many ways. I want to thank those of you who were a part of, and I'm looking at a couple of you here, who really helped prepare something this past Thursday that we had here. And I know it was a kind of a limited seating engagement, but if you were here this Thursday for the reading of Revelation, one of the most profound experiences of Scripture I've ever had in my life. And I just am so grateful for you. And if you were here, and I know not everybody was, but I'm telling you what, I couldn't breathe. Now, just know that more of these things are going to be coming in the next year, because we think something's starting to happen around here and the church is catching traction again, and we want to provide those experiences for you, so stay tuned. But lastly, I just want to thank all of the people, volunteers, our tech folks, our creatives, the musicians, everybody that put in so much work at each of our sites to create a different environment today. I told you it was going to feel different when you walked in. I wasn't kidding, was I? So would you just help me thank all of the people who worked really hard this week to pull this thing off? All right. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and I ask that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would surprise us, that you would stretch our imaginations, that you would heal us, that you would challenge us. God, I know there are people here who do not yet trust you. I pray that today they will take one more step towards you. We ask all of this now in the name of Jesus for your glory. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, here we go. This is John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Now I have to tell you, if you've been along for the ride, get ready, because John is at his symbolic apocalyptic best. How many of you remember, all across all of our rooms, how many of you remember what a kaleidoscope is? It was kind of a, like, it didn't last very long. You're like, okay, I'm done with it. But you remember a kaleidoscope? Yeah. Like, it was like these different mirrors that were at different angles. And as you looked at an image at the end and the light came through, you would just see, and it would just kind of mix things up, right? This is sort of trippy stuff here. You are getting very sleepy. No, that's a terrible idea. You are getting very interested. You would like a second offering. No, I'm kidding. We would never do that. Wouldn't work anyway. No. I want you to imagine now, though, because a lot of commentators will get to these chapters and they'll say it's a kaleidoscopic thing that's going on with John, because my old language arts teacher would say there's a bunch of mixed metaphors in here. John just is trying so hard to explain the unexplainable. But I think if we had to come up with a word that would really describe it, I think the word would be new, because we've already read that word a few times. But when I say new, in the Greek, it's the word kainos. Kainos is new in essence. It's new in quality. It's fundamentally different. It's not new as opposed to old. You know, like if somebody gives you a new cup of coffee because your old cup of coffee has kind of grown stale, it's still the same thing. It's just a little bit newer. It's not that kind of new. What we're now going to describe isn't God gives the universe a fresh coat of paint. This is a fundamental difference here. I mean, like, the building blocks of the universe are somehow going to be renewed. Now, you read there that the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. There are other passages that you'll look at in the New Testament, and some people will come to the conclusion that what God's going to do here is to basically blow the whole thing up and start from scratch. Like, it's just like, just he's just going to crumple up the paper and go back to the drawing board. Now, let's just say God can do that if he wants, because he's God and it's all his. And I trust whatever he's going to do is right and good. But I don't know that that's what's going on here. I do think somehow, and I can't explain it, there's a dismantling at the elemental levels of what's going on, because this is not just a fresh coat of paint. I do think that it's important for us, if we get into that sort of mindset, it can be really tricky because now we start, some of us start thinking that none of this matters. If you get to a place where you say, yeah, God's just gonna, this whole thing's just kindling, it's all going up. You get to a place where you're like, well, I don't know that this world, I don't know if this stuff matters. You even get to a place where you go like, I don't even think creation, I don't think any, it's just, it's you know, it's, you start saying things like, I'm spiritually minded, Pastor. The physical, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just trying to make my way through this old stinky world. I'm heavenward bound. I want you to hear me now. When we die, those of us who trust God will go to heaven. Heaven is God's abode. But I want you to notice right here, John sees something at the end of the story that lets me think that there's more to the story, because what he sees is something coming down, coming out of heaven. Now, we're going to explain this in just a minute, but I want you to also remember that God at the beginning of the story says, when he creates everything, physical universe, what does he say? It's good. That's good. That's what he says. So we know physical isn't bad. Please don't get into that. Keep Plato out of your Bibles is one way. Just don't. If you're a philosophy kind of a person, it's just, no, the physical can be good. What happened was when sin and rebellion entered into us, that's when everything got broken. That's why Paul calls, he says that the planet is groaning now in Romans 8. It's because of our rebellion. I want you to notice this right here. God doesn't promise us heaven instead of earth. Look at what he says here. He promises a new heaven, whatever that means, and a new earth, which starts to sound like Genesis, which means really what he's describing is a new creation. That's what we're after. I mean, whatever else is going on, this planet will no longer be stained and infected with sin. It says there'll be no more sea. Now, again, this is where you can go literal, you can go symbolic. I know people who go, well, good, because the sea always kind of creeped me out anyway. It's too deep and I don't know what's down there. I'm glad God's finally going to take care of that. He could, but maybe it's symbolic. Remember, throughout, the sea has been the source of cosmic evil. It was from the sea that the first beast arose. So the sea is chaos, and it's the evil one, and it's everything that is against God. And right here, we're told it's over, it's done. No more do you have to worry about that. I can't even imagine. I could no more tell you how he's going to do that than when he's going to do that, but I believe he is going to do that. Listen, from subatomic particles to interstellar space, God is going to redeem it all. Can you even imagine what that will be like when this happens, when God gets us to a place that we actually begin to see this? So my question to you first off is, can you expect that? Can you imagine that? How good is your imagination when it comes to the eternity future? Like, if you follow Jesus, and I know we're not all there yet, and we've had some amazing conversations already this weekend, but if you follow Jesus and you say, okay, so this is my future, like, how do you imagine that? What is your vision of the future? Francis Schaeffer puts it this way. I love this quote. He says, the Christian is the one whose imagination should fly beyond the stars. So does yours. I want you to turn to each other, talk to each other. It probably wouldn't even be an official weekend if we didn't make that happen. But just talk to some of the people around you right now and see if you can just tell them what your vision of the future is. Is it hopeful? Is it scary? Is it incomplete? Is it, I don't know, I don't think about it? Is it like boring? Are you worried about this whole thing being boring? I want you to talk to each other for just a minute about where you are and your imagination when it comes to the future. Go ahead, have some fun. Yeah. Thank you, Elena. So, Elena graciously agreed to help us make a point here, because I think most of us would agree that was beautiful. In fact, if you really start to think about it, it reflects the goodness of God and the beauty and the genius and the creativity of God. And you're like, ooh, that's good. Thank you. But now, did you know that she was, as are all musicians, did you know that she was, you couldn't tell, but she was playing that figuratively with one hand tied behind her back? Did you know that music as we understand it is imperfect? Is there anyone here who's familiar with the Pythagorean comma? Yeah, it's the same guy who had the theorem that you had. I don't know where this guy had time for this stuff back in ancient Greece. I don't know. But there is, if you listen to music and if you study music, there is an infinitesimally small gap in between the notes that means stuff doesn't line up mathematically. In theory, it should line up. You've got this thing we won't go into, but like the circle of fifths or these different things that you go around, and you start to go around, and because of this infinitesimally small gap, by the time you get back to what should be home base, like right here, you're just a little bit off. Which means that there were huge debates of how you built organs in the Baroque period of music, because like an A flat and a G sharp are supposed to be the same note on your piano, but they really aren't. And so some organs had like a G sharp and an A flat. I mean, it just got really complicated. Fights broke out. Aaron, am I getting this right?
Yes, that's right. Music is actually broken.
So, first of all, for those of you who are not here at Chesterfield and you just heard a disembodied voice and you're going, oh man, God spoke to them, and I wasn't there that week. Well, you know, where were you? But no. I will just say this. That's Aaron Latina, our programming director, musical genius, and you're saying music is broken. Now, you're a consummate musician, and you're saying still, you're the one that kind of helped me figure this out and explained it to me, that it's just not quite perfect. Now, maybe we don't even have the ears to understand that or to experience that. My point to you is this. As beautiful as that was, can you even imagine it, like, more? Like, it would have been real easy if I'd have just picked up something stinky and broken and disgusting, and we all went, bleh. And say, now, in the new creation, God's going to make that better. And we would go, yeah. But can you imagine something as beautiful as what you just experienced? And now, maybe it's because music has been healed. Maybe it's because your ears can hear different tones. Maybe it's, I don't know, but I just want you to begin to realize that the experience of the new creation is not boring. It is not bland. It is not like colorless. It is not you shuffling around the clouds, drinking hot cocoa in your Snuggies and Crocs.
Hi, Bill. Hi, Fred.
I swear this is what some people think heaven is going to. It's not that. Can you imagine the city of God, this healed civilization, this existence, this reality? Can you imagine all of the cultures and all of the foods and all of the stories and all of the jokes and all of the music, and I'm going to say all of the art and all of the literature? Can you imagine it all now together being experienced here in a new creation, as Chris Wright says with, and I love this quote, let's put this one up there, because he says that, maybe the next one with Chris Wright. He says it's this idea of the brokenness and the sin and the evil being sucked out of creation. So we get to just experience something now that is just pure. Can you imagine that? Because that's really what I want to do now, is to take you through some things to where we can begin to imagine some of this together. It's this idea that Isaiah 65 says that he's creating a new creation for us, and this is where the kaleidoscope begins. So let me just now take you there. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. But wait, if you keep reading, it's prepared as a bride. So which is it, a city or a bride? This is the mixed metaphor, and so the answer is yes. So let's start with the city first. I mentioned this city earlier. Let me just give you a little bit more of it because this is where it kind of gets all familiar to you. He talks about there being this wall and it's got 12 gates and the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel and there are 12 foundations and they're named after the 12 apostles. And so you go, ooh, 12. What does that mean? It's the people of God. It symbolizes the people of God. Our history will always be anchored in Israel's history. So this is the people of God. Remember that number 12. But then here it is. You start to see things that are described there like diamonds and amethysts and sapphires and emeralds and jewels. You don't even know what they are. And he's trying here to describe the brilliance, the presence of God in all of his glory. And it's just a sight to behold. And he talks about each of the gates is made of a single pearl. That's where the pearly gates jokes come in. He says that there's this great street, the main street that he's describing. It's like made of gold that is so pure, it's transparent. And at this point, I want to caution you, again, don't go, some of you are like, well, I'd like to see that. And others of you are going, that's just too gaudy for my taste. It's too extravagant, or I don't think I would like, listen to me, you don't have to go there. John is trying to describe the indescribable here. It is a city, it's a reality like no human has ever experienced. And then we get to some more symbolism with the numbers. He says, the angel that was given my tour guide, he measured the whole thing out and it was 12,000 stadia. Okay, so what is that? It's a length of measurement in the ancient world. 12,000 stadia, it's as wide and high as it is long. Now, let's just do this real quickly. So if we were doing the math on this, we already know that 12 symbolizes the people of God. 10 in the ancient world in these sorts of things symbolize like completeness or fulfillment. So you take 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. That's how you get to that number. And what is he saying? He's saying this is just so unimaginably good and big, and it's all for the people of God. See how that works? That didn't work. Okay, try this. If we were to use like normal, like our 12,000 stadia would translate to 1,400 miles. So if you were to take 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, the square mileage of that, most historians would say it's about 1.96 million square miles. The square mileage of that equals roughly the footprint of ancient Rome. Is John taking one more shot here to say, hey, you can settle for the cheap substitute? Or you can have the real thing. I don't know, but I will tell you this. At the end, there's a surprising sort of thing after all the geometry and geology, and John says, I did not see a temple in the city. Now, we already know that there have been references to the temple all the way throughout. We also know that the temple, the physical temple, was destroyed in 70 AD, so it's not there. We who read the New Testament have also been told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. We don't need any structure anymore. But if you read the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and this glorious vision of a temple that you can't even imagine, is that going to be in the new creation? And the answer is yes, only better. Did you catch what he said? He said, it's this long and it's this wide. And there was one more thing, and it's this high. What is he describing here? He's describing a perfect cube. That's what he's describing. Do you want to know what every Jewish reader would have immediately thought of when they heard of a perfect cube? You know another perfect cube they knew? The Holy of Holies. It's like the heart of the temple. It's where heaven and earth intersected for the Jewish people. When they hear, wait, so you're telling me this new creation is like a perfect cube? It's the Holy of Holies. Do you know what that means? It means you don't have to wait for a special day to get into the presence of God. It doesn't mean that there are certain people that get that you know, special presence with God. It means the whole existence in an eternity is God's glory fills everything. And you don't have to wait for some special holy day. God is everywhere. This is a statement of intimacy. God is that close, which means we're now ready for this bride business. You see, when you start to look at this idea of a bride, it's an echo in the Old Testament where God loves his people like he loves a bride. I told you last week that there was a marriage supper in chapter 19. And some of us, when we start to think and you hear that, you know, we the church are his bride and Christ is the groom, I'm just gonna say, I know that some guys really struggle with that. And it's like, I don't wanna be the bride. I get it, but don't push the symbolism too far. Again, just understand what's going on here. God, at the end, is going to throw a feast, a party. Don't miss that. Because his son is reunited with his people the way a groom sees the bride on an ancient wedding day. You want to know what else I think it means? God's greatest treasure in heaven isn't some street paved with a precious metal or freaky walls with precious stones. God's greatest treasure is you, because you were bought with a price. It's the slain lamb that is welcoming you into eternity. That's why John says in chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the lamb. So that's kind of what's going on, but here's where it gets kaleidoscopic, and it's just, so we're the bride and he loves us, and yet there's also now, in the middle of being the redeemed, John is actually kind of showing almost a marriage of heaven and earth, and it's all happening, and this is where I just want you to imagine all that God would do and all that God can do with all of these things. And let's give you that quote now. It's Chris Wright. He says, imagine all of this with the poison of evil and sin sucked out of it forever, and then this. Death itself is gone. Can you imagine that? I mean, this world is so, like, scarred and stained by death. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't know that I can imagine it, but I long for it. It was a protest. I wouldn't even call it a protest. I would call it more of a statement that was made in Silicon Valley at Google's headquarters a few years ago. And you can look this up, but it was basically a group of transhumanists that had gathered there. Y'all know what a transhumanist is? These are people who say we shouldn't have to die. These are people who say we can live forever if somehow we begin to figure out how to marry ourselves with technology. So you got guys like Ray Kurzweil who will say, I want me, the real me, to be uploaded into like code. I want to marry technology so that they can cheat death. So in this protest, there's a guy standing there and he's holding this sign. This is what the sign said. Google, please solve death. First of all, he's putting his faith in the wrong thing, but I want you to understand that Google and a whole bunch of other Silicon Valley companies have invested hundreds of millions of dollars to attempt that right there. You can look it up. They are trying to figure it out. But gang, I got news for them and I got news for you. They can't solve death. Now, I know who can, and if you are someone who's a little bit kind of wary of the faith, you're gonna go, well, you're just like them. What makes you think? No, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the creator of all things. I'm talking about the author of life. He knows how things work. He can do this. What am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus, out of transcendent love, took on the effect of sin on himself. And we celebrated that in the moment of communion. On the cross, Jesus did this. And Jesus then makes a way for us to enjoy something beyond death through the resurrection. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that the road to immortality does not lead through Google. It does not lead through Silicon Valley, and it doesn't lead with a sneaky detour around death. It goes right through the grave, right to the cross, right to the resurrection. That's what I'm talking about. He is the one worthy to open the scroll. So what else am I saying to you? If you have a loved one who follows Jesus and they have died, I don't care when they died, how they died, where they are, where you buried them, the state of their body. God is going to finish what he started on Easter morning. That's why we look forward to physical resurrection someday. Like, I'm talking about a body built for eternity. And that's why reunion is a part of this. You're gonna see people and you'll recognize them. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The God of the universe does this. You see how personal that is? It's the God of the universe. And that means he's gonna wipe, it means he's not gonna look at you and say, you really shouldn't have been crying about that. That's not what it says here. He says, I see your tears. I know you experienced them. I am coming in close, and I'm the one who will wipe them away. God will one day, listen to me, there's no heartache, there's no grief, there's no loss, there's no abuse, there's no trauma, there's no disappointment, there's no betrayal that will overshadow your eternity with God. I don't know how he pulls it off. I just know that the God of the universe wipes away your tears. You see, it's in those moments that you begin to understand some things, and it's in those moments that God says, I'm with you right there. And together, this is what we experience in eternity. It's a city, it's a bride, it's a garden. What? Chapter 22, for those keeping score, we're in the last chapter of the Bible. Woohoo! No longer will there be any curse. This is a reach back to Genesis 3. You see, when humanity rebelled against God, there's a curse. There's a curse is there. The curse, the people are cursed. The land is cursed. Relationships are cursed. Suffering abounds. Not anymore. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street. I just want you to see this as a river of life. It's not bios in the Greek, which is the life you inherited from your parents. It's zoe, Z-O-E. It's an abundant life. It's a fulfilled life. It's a life that doesn't decay or break down or go away. It's a life that only comes from God. And this river gives life to all of creation. I want you to think right now, the most like beautiful place you've ever been on the planet. Like the one, you got get that image where you're like, I will never forget that image. You got it? I'm guessing it's probably because at some level you felt like it was untouched by us. It hadn't been quite messed up yet. And it's just like, whoo, that was something. Can you even imagine that when it's even more, maybe more colors, maybe more ability to experience, I don't know. Now take that with the last point I made. Can you imagine like experiencing that with someone you love? There's an image in my head of a place on this planet. I had never seen blues that color in the sky. I had never seen whites that white. I had never seen water that clear. And I couldn't even breathe. And it wasn't long after that, because I was like, God, you did good. I can't even imagine what this looks like restored. And then the very next thought after that was, I'm taking my dad here someday. And I'm gonna let him geek out on the science and explain things to me. And in the new creation, can you imagine this? Because this is where we're heading. This is what this is. There's this river that flows, but it's even more than that. There's this tree of life, and we don't have time to go into that, but that's a reach back to Genesis. It's all there. There will be no death among humans. There will be no death among animals. I don't think there will be predator and prey. That's what Isaiah says. And you're like, oh, we're bringing up animals. Is my pet gonna be there? You know, I know some of you people come up to me and they go, Pastor, this is my hunting dog. Old Blue gonna be there in heaven? Because if he's not gonna be there in heaven, I'm not sure I can go to heaven. Now listen to me, I love dogs. And my honest answer is I don't know. But let's just do the math on this. Dog, God, you want God, okay? And the rest of this, God knows what we need, and there will be no longing in heaven. Okay, how about people? Can we just say people? It's not even people, it's peoples. The verse that I read earlier about God dwelling with his people, it's not people. The technical word in the Greek is, and God will dwell among his peoples. And everybody thinks that sounds odd to their ears. I wish translations put it that way, because God's gonna dwell among his peoples. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And these leaves on this tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, what does that mean? It means that there's no more strife. There's no more division. It doesn't mean that there's ongoing struggle and you have to go back every time you have a fight and take a leaf off of the tree. It means that there is once and for all healing among all of these divisions. Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine what it will be like if these gaps are finally bridged and reconciled, if old grudges are healed? Can you imagine what it will be like to experience that? Can you imagine what it will be, the power of actually being in a, like Oh, I get it. This is the glory of what the future holds. Romans 12 says, as much as you can, live at peace with people. This is beyond Romans 12. This is God saying, you did what you could, now you will be at peace. What are we gonna do there? Well, we're not really clear on that, but let me just give you this much. Those who follow Jesus will be running God's world. The word is reigning. You will be reigning with him. You will be getting stuff done. Don't know what that is, but he says you'll be reigning. If you took care of your part of the story here, God's gonna give you stuff to do. And I agree with the philosopher Dallas Willard, who says we're not all just gonna be sitting around staring at each other and going, what do we do now? He says that we are going to be invited into the endless, ongoing, creative work of God. Here we go. Theologian Anthony Hokema asks, will there be better Beethovens? Will we see better Rembrandts? Will scientists continue to advance in technology? I don't know. Are you keeping track of how many times I said I don't know today? I don't know. Will architects construct buildings attractive to the physical eye? Will there be enticing new adventures in space? I don't know. I do agree with what Chris Wright says here. The new creation will start with the unimaginable reservoir of all that human civilization has accomplished in the old creation. We're not starting from scratch, but purged, cleansed, disinfected, sanctified, and blessed. And we will have an eternity to enjoy it, to build on it in ways we cannot dream of now, as we will exercise the powers of creativity of our redeemed humanity. That sounds good to me. I don't even know where it goes, but I know this. God is there. And then these words, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. It doesn't say that there will be no sun. It says that you won't need a sun. I'm not gonna get into a debate of whether that's, oh, is there a sun? I don't know. I honestly read something from this week, and I really respect this guy. There was a place in there that was like, well, if not, and there is this continuous light, it won't have UV radiation, so you won't need sunscreen. Listen, don't go there. I'm just telling you that Isaiah says that the Lord will rise like the dawn and the nations will come to his light. Maybe the sun and moon will be redundant. I don't know. All I know is that his glory infuses all of it and he'll be there. And then these incredible words, and they, meaning us, will see his face. Now, if you read your Bible carefully at the beginning, he tells Moses, you can't see my face and live. But now, in eternity future, you will somehow be healed and changed, and you will behold the glory of God and somehow survive it. One writer says, which comes first, the healing or the seeing? I don't know, but it happens. And I think this might help, maybe for me, it helps to answer a question that people will ask sometimes. Maybe you've been asking it. What if somebody sins and messes this thing up? Like, what some people have really said to me is, what if I'm the one that messes it up, Pastor? Like 2-3 million years from now, what if I'm the one that wiggles out, you know? I don't want to be that guy that runs heaven. It won't happen. First of all, evil is quarantined. There's no temptation, there's no distraction ever again. But then this, you will see the glory, the goodness of the Father and the Lamb. And somehow that will be enough. You will see God in all his glory. You will see the majesty of Jesus. And William Lane Craig likens it to, he says, picture a bunch of steel, like iron filings just sitting on a table. And then they're in the presence of this powerful electromagnet. They can't help but be attracted to it. And there's no danger of them falling away. That's your eternity. You're with him and you will spend the rest of eternity exploring the greatest wonder of them all, the infinite God himself. And gang, I'm absolutely convinced God's gonna sit down with each of you and answer all your questions. I mean, all of them. You won't be embarrassed. You won't be in fear of getting in trouble or anything else. Your loving Father will answer every question you have. And along the way, I think he's gonna say, I was right there. And I did this, and I kept that from happening. You will be with your God, and he will be with you. This is when dawn breaks. This is not the end. This is the beginning. C.S. Lewis writes these Chronicles of Narnia that I will sometimes refer to. It's a series of seven books. At the end of the seventh book, this is all about these kids who have these adventures, these mythical adventures with a lion figure called Aslan. He's the Christ figure. And at the end of every adventure, at the end of every book, they come back into their life in World War II England, because that's when this was written. At the end of the seventh book, he begins to describe heaven. And as he describes heaven, he's beginning to explain to these kids that they will not be returning to earth. They will not be returning to the story. This is it. Now they're with him. They're with Aslan. Only as he keeps telling the story and he says the holiday has now begun. Remember, he's talking to kids. He says the term is over. The new day has begun. And Lewis says it's here that he no longer looked like a lion, but like another. And this is so great, I can't even write it down, Lewis says. But then he writes these words. He says, for them it was only the beginning of the story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I cannot explain to you how God's gonna pull this off, but I'm gonna challenge you to imagine it. I'm gonna challenge you to understand that he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to take history to its conclusion. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion of Judah, but he is the slain lamb.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. Find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine, hey, yeah, I can only imagine, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Come on, sing with me. Say, surrounded. Surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Do you know what the point of all of this is? Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. Listen, if you don't know him, then we should talk. Take one more step towards him. If you know him, then we should worship. Like, we're getting ready to worship. I hope you're ready. We should remember our mission, because we can never bend our knee to the beast. We will never worship anyone but Jesus. He is king, not Caesar. He is Lord of all. That's who we worship. We should remember our mission and invite people into this story. If this is real, we should be talking to our friends. We should invite them to this Christmas series that starts weekend after next. You know what it's going to be about? All 4 weeks, right up into Christmas Eve, the whole thing from different angles. One word, joy. Anybody think the world needs more joy? That's what we're going to be talking about. This letter, and remember, it's a letter, ends the way it begins. John is wrapping some things up, and it's a little bit of confusing, like who's talking, but you hear Jesus in there, and he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I'll be the one standing at the end of this thing. He says, I am the bright morning star, and behold, I am coming soon. And then John says, amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And some of us right now are going, yeah, soon? It's been 2,000 years. Gang, I'm going to tell you what I told you the first week when we kicked this whole thing off. We got to live like he's near because he is. I love what Dennis Johnson said in that first week. The morning star shows up at the darkest time of the night. And when the morning star appears, it's only a matter of time. Listen to me. In a world that is not as it should be, the dawn is coming. Night will end. Jesus wins. So, never lose hope, you children of the dawn. Never settle for anything less than Jesus, you sons and daughters of the King. For he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.